You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
All right, if you would open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we are back in our sermon series as we're going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And the sermon series is called The King is Coming, Encouragement to Live Today in Hope of That Day. And today we are beginning chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. So let me pray for the ministry of the word, and then we will read the passage together. Lord, we come, and Lord, we are so glad already for your just kindness to encourage us and strengthen us through your spirit as we sing beautiful truths of you, Lord. It's as if you have taken our heads and just lifted our eyes once again to see you, and to recognize you through the fog, Lord. And we are just so glad, Lord. We praise you and we thank you. And we pray now as we open your word that, Lord, this would be the pinnacle of our worship, that you would be greatly exalted and that we would be changed as we behold you. And Lord, that we would see your transforming work that you are doing in the lives of your people. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would correct us this morning where there's need of correction, that you would encourage where there's need of encouragement, that you would strengthen where there's need of strengthening, Lord. May you do your beautiful work in your people through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Follow along with me as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It's a big one today, so pray for me, brothers and sisters. You know, it's hard. It's hard to go through 12 verses. So here we go. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Oh my, oh my. When I was younger, there was a show that would regularly be played on TV. It was reruns on TV Land. And it was a show called Green Acres. Is anybody familiar with that show? Green Acres, yeah. You might be wondering, what were you doing watching that show? I was a little guy. I would watch this show, Green Acres. It was replayed all the time. It was about a couple that moved from the big city into this rural, small rural town. And it was about all the adventures that they would come across as an unsuspecting, unknowing couple, as they were wanting to trust the people of this new town. But they would find out every episode that there was a story behind every person. There was always something going on. So some people were very helpful, while others were absolutely not. But it was a comedy, and so every interaction with people was pretty outrageous. There's one particular character that became one of the most laughable characters and a most recognizable voice, and I won't do it, but his name was Mr. Haney. Mr. Haney. And he's described like this. Listen to the description of Mr. Haney. Mr. Haney is one of the town's only major owner of goods. But in reality, he is a sneaky and notorious con man. And everything he sells is either overpriced, damaged, or poorly made, with very few of his goods ever being of any decent quality. He is the head of many self-owned and crooked businesses, such as an antique store that really doesn't have antiques, an airplane service, but he doesn't have a license to fly, an animal rental service with animals that don't quite do what they're supposed to, a taxi service, a home renovation service, several delivery services, and lastly, they list a chicken watching service, just to name a few. Chicken watching service here. Whenever Mr. Haney showed up on the scene, you knew something. You knew something. You knew he was always going to promise something good, but in reality, he was just trying to take advantage of people. You knew it when he stepped onto the scene. Whatever good message he proclaimed was spoiled by his life that did not match his message. Today's passage that we just read highlights the same truth. Highlights the same truth that as Christians, we are people speaking forth the message of Christ, entrusted, he says, with the gospel. And we are then to be on guard so that our lives are not lived in such a way that we spoil the good news message that we've been entrusted with, that we would spoil it. A messenger's life is to match their message of Christ, right? A messenger's life is to match their message of Christ. It's not sinless perfectionism that Paul is aiming at in this passage, but it's a life that is lived in union with Christ himself. And that's so important, precious saints. It's so important. It's not us just trying to strive to be like what Paul's going to talk about. It's a life lived in union with Christ himself, with the life of Christ flowing in us to reflect him and then flowing out of us through his gospel message. Okay? Reflecting Christ and affirming the gospel is what we see here. A life that reflects Christ and affirms the gospel. Because we want to be on guard. So here's why. Here's why. Why would Paul feel a need to point out his own life of reflecting Christ and affirming the gospel? Why would he feel a need to almost defend himself in these verses? Because it sounds like that, doesn't it? It sounds like a defense. You know this. You know this about me. Why would he feel need to do that? Well, remember this. Remember this. As we've gone through, as we started 1 Thessalonians a few weeks ago, he was only able to spend 3 weeks with them before the townspeople rose up in opposition against the gospel and chased Paul and Silas and Timothy out of town. So he didn't get an opportunity to disciple them, to train them up. 3 weeks and boom, he's gone. There's no opportunity to disciple them, to teach them, to train them. And possibly even they could have felt somewhat abandoned. Even abandoned. Man, Paul just, he was here and he's gone. And now he's spending a lot of weeks there in Corinth. And you know, there's possibilities of that there. But also, it wasn't uncommon in Paul's day for people who opposed the gospel to try to discredit the gospel by falsely accusing Paul of living a life that didn't match his message. You see it all throughout the rest of the letters in the New Testament. People, false teachers, false preachers, pastors, accusing Paul of living a life that didn't match his message, of having underhanded intentions and selfish motives. We know in Paul's letters, it wasn't just false teachers who were kind of tempting at this. The churches then were being tempted to believe those things, being tempted to believe those types of things about Paul. And so often, what does Paul have to do in his letters? He has to kind of defend himself, doesn't he? He has to defend his character and his motives. During Paul's day, much like our own day, there were lots of Mr. Haneys. Lots of Mr. Haneys. People promising a good message, but their lives not matching their message. And so they're spoiling the message. They're spoiling the good news. Going around, promising good things, false teachers, false pastors, philosophers, healers, promising something good, but just really, truly, selfishly and sinfully motivated. There were hidden things happening within their hearts. We see it all the time today, don't we? You turn on the TV and you see it on TV right away. We see it all the time. To bring harm to people, to even take advantage of people, to use people, greedy. We see it all the time today. So Paul, in these verses, in verses 1 through 12, wants to be very, very clear. He wants to be clear about what the motivation of his heart is and the means in which he uses within his ministry so that there is no room for doubt. There's no room for doubt and no opportunity of the enemy to spoil the good news message that Paul lives for and breathes for, right? He doesn't want that message that he's been entrusted with to be spoiled. And so he wants to be very clear. He is no Mr. Haney, and he wants us all to know it. And he doesn't just encourage the church to observe his life, not just to watch, to read it and say, oh, wow, Paul's a great guy. He wants the church to imitate his life. He's going to use words even next week and then later on, even in 2 Thessalonians, imitate this. You're supposed to be imitating this. So it's not just observing Paul, brothers and sisters, and that's true for us today. As we go to this, it's not just observing Paul. It's also seeing, okay, how are we to imitate this? But before we get there, one last almost just word of discretion here, because it could be easy to say, I just got to be better. I'm not like Paul. I just got to try to be more like Paul. I'm just going to work harder, I guess. But here's what we see all intermingled throughout this passage. Okay, here's what we see, that Paul's pursuit is ultimately to imitate Christ himself, right? It's to imitate Jesus himself. So what we see in Paul is a Christ-like imitation. It's a Christ-like imitation. So everything we see, everything we're going to draw out today is ultimately a reflection of Christ at work in Paul, bringing Paul, who was this rebel sinner, to now live a life for Christ. It's a reflection of the wonderful transforming work of Jesus himself in the life of Paul. So as we come to the passage, that's what we need to come with too. Jesus, transform me to live a life like you. That's where we come, okay? All right. So, first, what do we see in a life that reflects Christ and affirms the gospel? In verses 1 and 2, we see a boldness to share the gospel. And this point should be up on the screen. A boldness to share the gospel. Paul begins with this. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Paul begins by appealing to the church what they have already tangibly seen in his life, what they know, right? He says it in verse 1. He says, "For you yourselves know." And then in verse 2, "as you know." And he repeats that sort of language throughout these 12 verses. And why? Because though the enemies of the church, and even the enemies at work within us of sin that wants to tempt us to second guess and speculate one another's motives and hearts and attempt to discredit the gospel, Paul appeals to the church to cling to what they know of one another, what they've actually seen in his life. What do you know of me? You've seen this. You know this of me. When we're tempted to second guess one another, what have you known of me? What have you known for the time I was with you and what you've heard of me? What have you seen of me? So Paul first kind of appeals to that. What have you seen of me? And then he gets into, what have you seen? Here's what you have seen. He has been willing to suffer for them. He is willing to risk it all for them, to hear the gospel, to know the gospel. He's willing to enter into difficulty and conflict to share the good news of Jesus with these precious people. before Paul, and it's not the first time either, it's this rhythm of life Paul has lived in. Before Paul got to Thessalonica and experienced all these difficulties, all this trouble, he went to Philippi. And do you remember what happened in Philippi? He goes into Philippi, he begins to proclaim the gospel, and he meets a lady, a very religious lady named Lydia. And she's a God-fearer, but she hasn't trusted in Christ, and he proclaims the gospel to her. And what happens? She comes to faith in Christ, doesn't she? And not only that, but her whole family comes to faith in Christ. Amazing. And then he's walking through the city, and there's this demon-possessed girl who has been enslaved in order to fortune tell. She's telling the future. And she's behind them, and one day he sets her free by the power of the Lord at work, and he sets her free, and her eyes are open. And what happens? The owners, her slave owners, get angry, and they rile everybody up against this gospel work, and they end up beating and shamefully, outrageously treating Paul and Silas, and they put them in jail, don't they? Suffering, hardship for the sake of the gospel. And what happens in the middle of that? In the middle of the night, they're praising the Lord. An earthquake happens. The jailer thinks they have escaped the jail, so he's going to kill himself. And Paul says, no, wait, we haven't escaped. We're here. And they share with him the gospel, and he comes to saving faith. And his whole family then later that night comes to saving faith. And these townspeople, the magistrates, they see all of this happening. And what do? Get out of our town. Right. So they've beaten them. They've thrown them in jail. Now they've shamed them. And now they said, just get out of town. And so now Paul and Silas and Timothy have gone into Thessalonica. And how easy would it have been? Think about as you go through difficulties. Think about if you've ever shared the gospel with somebody and it didn't go well. A family member. A coworker, all sorts of people, right, sharing the gospel. And what could have happened with Paul and Silas and Timothy in that moment? They could have easily stopped, couldn't they? They could have said, this is enough, like Elijah. It is enough. Let us cease to share the gospel so that we can live a life of ease. This is too hard. This is too much. We're not liked because of the gospel. We are being confronted and hurt physically because of the gospel and made a mockery of and beaten. How easily it could have been to say, okay, I'm done. I'm throwing in the towel. It is enough for us. It is enough. Saints, a message that you truly don't believe is not going to be a message that you are willing to suffer for. That's why we will see a lot of people begin to renounce Christ because the message truly isn't within their heart. It's not taking root. There's not really a love for Christ. I just want to be around people and be gathered in fellowship and eat with people. And it's my community. But Christ has nothing to do with their faith. And so when things get really hard, I don't know this Jesus. I'm going this other way. This is not for me. A message we truly don't believe or genuinely believe is not a message we're going to be willing to suffer for. Paul is willing to suffer. Paul is willing to go into Thessalonica knowing, okay, what if it happens again, Silas and Timothy? We walk in and what if they start coming at us again? What if we're beaten again nearly to death? We're going to go. We're going to go. Paul, we're going. We're going to go in the face of more conflict and more opposition headed our way. And how is that? How did that take place? He says in this passage, by the grace of God, we were emboldened by God, compelled, assured, and strengthened by God himself to continue to share the gospel in the midst of much conflict by the power of Christ in Paul, and as a reflection of Christ, this genuine reflection of Jesus truly at work within Paul's life, he was willing to enter into suffering and hardship with people in order that they may know the true saving work of Jesus. Willing. Precious saints, if we are to follow Christ, there will be conflict. There will be conflict. Whether at work, at home, in church, in our marriage, with our children, with our grandchildren, and there will be difficult relationships. We live in a city that has fallen, so anywhere you go in the city, there could be and possibly will be and most likely will be conflict if you are following Christ. There will be conflict. We may even be wounded in such a way that it tempts us to say, no more. I'm walking away. We may be tempted, but here's our prayer, that the same way Christ was at work in Paul, who's just another brother in the faith, the same way Christ was at work in Paul, that the visible expression of Christ working in you and in us would cause us then to have an unceasing boldness to share the gospel, even when it's hard. Even with children who don't want to hear it anymore. I'm done. I've seen parents walk away and say, you know, it's not working. It's not working. I'm done. I'm trying something else. What have they done? They've abandoned the gospel. May we never abandon the gospel. May the Lord empower and enable a boldness to continue, even in much conflict, to have a heart to share the good news of Jesus. Let's keep going. Second, we have a lot to move through, right? Second, what do we see in a life that reflects Christ and affirms the gospel? In verses 3-6, we see a heart to please God. He says this, "For our appeal does not spring," so motives, "from error or impurity or an attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts." Verse 5, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." So these false teachers and pastors and philosophers and healers, these Mr. Haneys that would go around always talking good, but they were often impressive. They were impressive speakers. I am freshly aware every Sunday that I get up here, I'm not an impressive speaker. I stutter all over the place. I don't talk right. It did all kinds of things. They were impressive. They always had a great story. Always had, man, just this, you know, handsome eye picture. You know, these guys who were appealing and could draw a crowd. Impressive, eloquent speakers. They could convince people of all sorts of things, convince people. But ultimately, in their heart, they were selfishly and sinfully motivated to get money, maybe even to get food, but definitely for fame. Sinfully motivated. And Paul wants to distinguish himself from them. So Paul gets to what is motivating his life's ministry towards the church. And he gives us six things, actually, that he says, "I was not motivated for this." Six negatives that I was not motivated that helps us see one really big positive, okay? Six negatives that weren't motivating him. So look at this. He says he's not motivated by error. So if you're looking at verse 3, he's not motivated by error. So the content in which he speaks is not straying away. He's not willing to stray from the pathway of truth just to tickle someone's ears. He's not willing to give falsehoods and untruth just to draw a crowd. He's not giving in to motivated by error to preach or teach things that are false about God or about people or about the gospel. He is not willing to do that. He is not willing to do that. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, he says this. He says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity," he says. Peddlers. I'm just going to kind of sell God's word and get something from it. I'm just a peddler on the street. Man, you want, let me just open my jacket. No peddler here. No peddler with the gospel. We're men of sincerity. So he's not motivated by error. He's not motivated by impurity. So literally, immoral intentions like lust or even sexual gratification. He's not motivated by these things. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, talks about these false messengers, and I think it ties in here with the impurity. He says, "Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." So they're learned men, right? They look like they know something, but they don't really know. They don't really know. "These men also oppose the truth. They are men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Whoa. Paul says, I'm not that. I'm not that. I'm not motivated by impurity, nor am I motivated by deception. That's the next one. And he's not motivated by deception. All the good he does in moments of serving and speaking is not a disguise to get something from the people. It's not a disguise because what I really want is fame. It's not a disguise because what I really want is just a really big church. It's not a disguise for him. He's not hiding things under the background as he cares for people. He's like, well, I guess I got to do this to care for someone just so I can, maybe they'll stay. No, he's not disguising his care with false motives. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, he says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Refuse. There's no deception here, saints. He goes on. He's not motivated by flattering people. To flatter someone is to lavishly heap insincere praise. It's not just to praise someone. We in this church, we want to celebrate. We want to see God's grace in one another's lives, and we want to celebrate it. We want to say, God is at work in you, brother and sister. Let me celebrate that with you. Praise the Lord. He's talking about insincere praise. Heaping lavish, insincere praise upon people to butter them up so that I will be thought of by them well or highly esteemed, or I can gain something from them. He's not trying to butter people up, flatter them. He's not motivated by greed, selfishly desiring to mooch off of the church. And he's not motivated by seeking self-glory. Self-glory for himself. To be thought of highly by them. And maybe I'll just be the main event of the church. Everybody will just, it'll just be all about me. Just all about me. He says, no. That was not our motivation. No, in verse 4, he tells us what his motivation is, doesn't he? So we speak not to please man, but to please God. Where false messengers love to please others so that they can please themselves, Paul renounces people-pleasing altogether. Because when people-pleasing is motivating our service, is motivating what we do, when people-pleasing is motivating what we do, it actually reveals something hidden deep within our hearts that we believe about us and about people and about God. Do you know what it reveals about us? Whenever we are so consumed with people pleasing, what did they say about me? Oh, what do they think about me? Oh, what? If only I would have said that better, then they would have thought this about me. Oh man, you ever been there? Most of us have, haven't we? Do you know what it reveals of us in those moments? That people are big and God is very small. I care more about people. They are bigger to me. Their shadow over my life is bigger than God himself. I care more about what they think about me than what the God of the universe says about me. And so I'm a slave to pleasing people rather than a heart to please God. It's revealing of our hearts, and we can all be tempted with it, can't we? We can all be tempted with that. People-pleasing or self-pleasing. I'd encourage you, if you wrestle with that, I'd encourage you, you can get a book, you can read it, or you can get an audio book called When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welch. That will serve you. It has served me, and I think that will serve you as well. When people are big and God is small, Paul renounces people-pleasing and pleasing of self, because his heart longs for and is emboldened and is filled with a desire to please who? God. Because Paul has a big view of God, a big view of how good God is, how wonderful he is. And Paul's appeal for the church is to have the same, and for us today to have the same. Third, The third thing we see in a life that reflects Christ and affirms the gospel, verses 7-8, and this might be odd for all the brothers in here, a motherly affection. A motherly affection is what Paul says. He says this, but we, so we weren't underhanded. We weren't doing all these selfish, people-pleasing type things, but this is how we were. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very, very dear to us. Brothers and sisters, the gospel must absolutely be proclaimed. Progressive Christianity, what you see is they say, we gotta love people, just love people. And so we move away from the gospel, because the gospel says you're a sinner and you need to be saved. And progressive Christianity says, let's just give them water, right? But they don't need to know that. The gospel, what we see here is, no, it's both. They definitely need the gospel. We must proclaim the gospel. So don't hear it's not proclaiming the gospel. It is. We proclaim the gospel, but not like some stone cold hearted truth bombers that are just coming in. We're just mean and angry. And we talk about how Jesus gave his life for people, but we ourselves are unwilling to give our lives for people. What does that show of us? Does that spoil the good news message? Oh, come to this Jesus who gave his life for you. But I am so unwilling to be in relationship with you. And we live a life that just pushes people away. And we're closed off to people, stone cold to people. Paul says, no, we gave you the gospel, but not only the gospel, we gave ourselves to you. We gave ourselves. I'm not just talking about the Jesus who gave his life for you. I'm following and empowered by Christ. He's causing me to walk in reflection of him. And so now, Hinston, I'm telling you about this Jesus who gave his life, and I am giving my life to you too. I am following in his steps, giving myself over for you. The illustration Paul uses is an incredible illustration. Like a mother who is affectionately caring for her child. That's the picture. Now, as I've watched my wife, Danielle, as she's even caring for one right now, as I have watched my wife over the years do this, it brings this passage to life to me. It brings this passage to life. A gentle, think about this. Think that all that's entailed in motherhood, whether you have been mothered and you are the source of difficulty for your mother, or you are mothering others. Think about this. A gentle, affectionate, tender, humble, motherly love is incredibly exhausting, isn't it? It is incredibly exhausting, and it is selfless, it is sacrificial, and it is costly. It is costly, yet amazingly done with patience and tenderness. It's a miracle how such a life given over and just abused and taken care of, just constantly drained and giving their life over, yet always coming back in patience and tenderness and caring. Danielle would get up in the middle of the night. I remember when we first had a baby, it's like every 3 hours. I'd have to go to work in the morning, so she ended up doing it. We tried it with me doing it. It was too much. It was too much for me. I was a weakling. She had to do it so I could go to work in the morning. And she's getting up over and over and over again to these crying and frustrated babies and hungry babies who don't say thank you, who just constantly cry more, right? Just keep on crying. Danielle, one night, she picks up one of our girls, and she's holding her. And our girl is just this, and she was a little baby at that point. And strong, though, strong, right? And she throws her head back as hard as she can, and she hits Danielle in the face, giving her a black eye that lasted for weeks. We have family pictures. We go downtown, like, let's just take pictures. And, you know, it's like, well, what is this black eye? You know, a pastor's wife, right, walks in the church, the black, what happens, you know? What happened? It was really, truly a difficult, hard thing to see and to watch. I hear her, ah! But yet, what does she do? She keeps on. She leans in to her baby. She's willing to take the hits, to take the wounds, and forgive and keep coming in. Keep leaning in, drawing in even closer, sacrificially giving of herself over and over and over again, repeatedly. Taking hits, taking wounds, yet unrelentingly loving and caring and nurturing them. Isn't that what we see in good motherhood? That is the type of affection Paul is describing for the church. For the church. Saints, do you have that kind of affection for the saints sitting next to you? Leaning in, sacrificial, gentle, affectionate, humble, willing to lean in and care and press into them, willing to go the exhausting and selfless and sacrificial and costly route to care for them. That is the affection for the church Paul illustrates. But isn't that the affection of Christ himself? Who he himself says, "You come to me." And why? "For I am gentle and humble in heart. Come to me. Come and find rest for your souls." The sweet affection of Christ himself working in Paul and then out of Paul for the church. And we are to see it and say, "Well, Lord, do that in my heart. As I follow you, as I've trusted in you, Lord Jesus, do that work in my heart." Fourth way we see a life that reflects Christ and affirms the gospel, a willingness to carry others' burdens. And it's closely tied to what we just heard about the motherly affection. A willingness to carry others' burdens. In verse 9, Paul says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Paul's ultimate labor that he's involved in is sharing the gospel, right? That's his ultimate work. That's his main goal. That's his ultimate labor. In 1 Corinthians 9, he points to that those who are laboring in the gospel, those it is fitting and appropriate and right for them, as they share the gospel, as they give themselves to the gospel, it is right for them to be cared for and provided for so that they can continue to share the gospel unhindered. But here in Thessalonica, from what we know of the scriptures, the churches in Macedonia, which would include Thessalonica, were greatly persecuted and were poorer churches. And so what does Paul do here? What does he do? He's giving himself not just in labor for the gospel among the Thessalonians, but he is literally willing to work among them, supporting himself financially so that he could continue to share the gospel with them, willingly entering into, essentially, sacrificially laboring a second job. "I love you so much that I'm willing to work a second job for you," he's saying. "I was willing to work a double shift for you, to care for you so that you could have the gospel." He was willing to take on the burden of a second job in order to relieve them from taking on the burden of caring for him. He was willing to take on the burden in order to relieve the burden from them. Paul's saying, I'm willing to lay down my rights. I'm willing to lay down my rights, my status as an apostle even, my life, and willingly take on a burden that I don't have to carry in order to free you from carrying burdens yourself so that the gospel will continue to go forth in your life. That's what Paul is doing here. This is such a Christ-exalting, Christ-reflecting work in and through Paul, isn't it? It is such a Christ-reflecting work in and through Paul, because it's not just Paul saying, "I guess I'll work a second shift for you." You know, he's not just saying that. He's reflecting our great Savior, whose heart in leaving his heavenly throne and taking on the flesh of a baby, laying down his status, what we read earlier in our call to worship, laying down his status and life and living in a stinky, pain-sensing body, yet gladly living a perfectly obedient life where he constantly worked to resist sin and do the will of the Father so that he could take upon himself our burden of sin's penalty that we deserved so that we could be burdenless people in him, right? Oh, precious saints, Paul's life is reflecting his Savior's life by willingly and freely being burdened so as to relieve the burdens of others. Brothers and sisters, we don't replace Christ. We can't replace Christ in people's lives. He is the ultimate burden remover, isn't he? He is the only true one who can relieve and or take away someone's burdens. We must point them to him. But as the heart of Christ is worked out through us, I wonder for us how today the Lord may be calling us to reflect him by willingly and freely and gladly laying down our rights, our status, our life for the good of others to help relieve and carry the burdens of other people. I wonder how the Lord today is calling us to give ourselves over, to sacrificially enter into, how can I carry, help that brother or sister carry their burdens? How can I come alongside them so as to relieve them? And I'll take on some of that as to relieve it from them. Brothers and sisters, the false teachers, these false guys coming around, they're not working to relieve one another's burdens. It's all about them. How are people relieving my burdens? Paul doesn't want the church to follow suit after that. No, we're giving ourselves to care for one another, to relieve one another in the affections of Christ. Fifth and lastly, the last thing we see in a life that reflects Christ and affirms the gospel, verses 10 through 12, we see a fatherly affection. A fatherly affection. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Where Paul earlier pointed to the affections of the church like the good affectionate mother, he now says, we lived among you like a good affectionate father. Like a good affectionate father with a heart devoted to God and devoted to doing what is right in God's eyes and treating one another rightly before God. Acting with the affections of a good father for his children while living under the authority and watch of God the Father. That's how we were among you. As men who were under this authority of God the Father, walking rightly in front of God and before you. And these affections had an aim. These fatherly affections for the church had an aim of pursuing them, guarding them, caring for them. What did you think about what a father does in our homes? What a good dad does, right? What a good dad will do. We live in a fallen world and our sense of fatherhood can be skewed and abused. But think about a good father. Think about a good father pursuing his children. Guarding his children, caring for them, urging them in the right way, correcting them when they get off the path, encouraging them when they're weary with a heavenly aim. Ultimately, here's the heavenly aim of a good father in the family of Christ, to grow them up, but not just to grow them up, to grow them up in maturity of Christ, right? That's the heavenly aim of this fatherly affection for the church, to see you grow up in maturity in Christ, to see you mature in the Lord. We, precious brothers and sisters, we join Paul in having these same affections. And I know it's kind of weird, but he's saying, hey, like a mother, you know, he's a manly man. He was this guy who at one point was capturing Christians, was hunting Christians down, seeing that they would be put to death. And now by the work of Christ reflected within him as he's brought into union with Christ, now what is he saying? It's beautiful. I treated you with motherly and fatherly love. Oh, precious saints, may the Lord do the same work in us, that our aim for one another would be to see one another grow up in maturity in Christ. May that be the aim of our fellowship groups. May that be the aim of our Sunday mornings. May that be the aim whenever you're meeting with someone one-on-one, when you're going over a book together, when you're praying together early in the morning. May our aim be that, to see one another grow up in maturity in Christ. Precious saints, in closing, in a world, we live in a world that is so selfishly motivated. And we are a part of that world, aren't we? So selfishly motivated, we can be tempted just as much as the world around us to live in the church in the same way, selfishly. Selfishly. Always looking out for myself. Always looking about, it's all about me. It's all about me. Coming and gathering, but you know what? I don't know. You know, it's just, it's not really meeting my flavor. Oh, it's coming in and just, it's all, every meeting, every fellowship group. You know what? No one, you know, I don't know. I just don't really connect with anybody. We could just be so tempted to approach the family of Christ, the church of Christ, selfishly and self-centered. Saints, did you notice that everything Paul mentioned, from every single point, every single thing, had to do with putting others ahead of you? Putting others before you, laying down yourself sacrificially for the good of others, not seeking after my own selfish ambition or being in vain conceit, but in humility counting others more significant than myself. Did you notice every single point had to do with that? That's the beckoning call that the Word of God is giving to us today. Beckoning call that if we're going to follow our precious Savior, it means laying down our lives with sweet affection for his bride. Isn't that what he did? Isn't that what he did, our precious Savior? So how do we get there? How do we do that? Because you, as we go through this, you're probably freshly aware, I don't do that. I don't do that well, and I don't do that well, and I'm not that, and I'm not there yet. All of us, precious saints, but how do we grow in this? How do we get there? Christ takes us there. Christ takes us there. Listen to the passage we read at the beginning of the service, and this is where we're closing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And how? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That all these points, every single one of them that we saw today of a life that reflects Christ and affirms the gospel are all produced by the transforming grace of Christ at work in us. The life Paul lived and is exemplified in this passage was the life of Christ being lived in and through him. So when we see Paul and we see all that, we just say, no, we say, that's Christ. That reminds me of Christ. That's Christ in Paul. I can tell because I know my Savior. That is Christ in Paul. And so where do we look for life transformation? We don't look to Paul. We look to Christ. We look to Christ and we say, Lord Jesus, change us too. Change my life just like you did my brother Paul, to reflect you, to treasure you, to love you, and to lay down myself in reflection of you. Filled with sweet affection for your church, to be a mother in the church, to be a father in the church, to be willing to carry burdens of the church because I love them, I care for them. That's where we look, precious saints. We look to Christ and we say, Lord Jesus, give us your heart. Give us your heart for your church. Amen? Let's pray.